thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you will come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ in Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Now, we hope you enjoy this lesson brought to us by Paul Owen.
It is a great honor and privilege to be able to be here today. What we are doing is such a marvelous thing, and you know, it involves us, but it's not about us. Oh, it involves our greatest efforts to focus, to concentrate, to give all of our affection and honor and love to our holy God. And that's what this is about today. He is the object, the goal of our worship today. And I am so glad to be able to worship with you on this beautiful Lord's Day morning. It was June 27th, 1976. A French airliner was en route from Israel to France. The plane stopped in Athens, Greece, to refuel. But once the flight was underway, members of the PLO, the Palestinian Liberation Organization, or terrorist, took the plane over and they forced the pilot to fly and land the plane in Uganda at an airport. Once they landed, what they did is they allowed all those on the planes that did not look Israeli to be freed. They kept the rest hostage. And then they demanded the release of 53 fellow terrorists that were being held in Israel, West Germany, and some other places to be released. Well, in response to this crisis, what took place was on July 3rd, just a few days later, Israel dispatched four Hercules C-130 cargo planes filled with commandos, escorted by Israeli Phantom jet fighters, and they flew 2,500 miles to this airport in Uganda. They stormed the terminal at which the hostages were being held. In less than 60 minutes, the whole hostage crisis was over. It was over. Seven terrorists were killed. 11 MiG fighters given to the Ugandans by the Soviet Union at that time were destroyed. One Israeli soldier was killed, and three hostages were killed at the height of the operation. Israel's premier, Laban, said that this mission would go down through history as a legend. And he was right. It is a legend. But if you know something about your Bibles, you will remember that the first hostage rescue operation took place and was carried out by none other than Abraham. Take your Bibles today and turn to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, that's where we'll be studying today. In this passage, what you'll discover as you look at the first few verses of chapter 14, that there was four kings and their armies led by Chedorlaomer. And they had coalesced and put together this strong and powerful alliance. And what they were doing is they were going through Canaan and they were just, taking everybody apart. They were defeating everybody in their path. They were a very strong alliance. And when they came down to the southern reaches of Canaan, they overthrew Sodom and some other cities around there. And they not only subdued the cities, but they also took hostages. And among those hostages, as you remember, was Abraham's nephew Lot and his family. Well, one of the hostages escaped and told Abraham exactly what had happened. The Bible says that Abraham gathered his 318 men who were trained to fight, and they went after the raiders. They caught up with them, and they waited for nightfall. Abraham divided his men, and at night they ambushed the armies, and the hostages were released, including Lot and his family. But that's not what I want to focus on in today. What I really want to focus in on today is what happened. What happened when Abraham returned from the campaign? I mean, you can imagine that Abraham was welcomed back in such a magnanimous way. There was the king of Sodom, Bera, waiting for him. And there was the king of Salem waiting for him. The priest of the Most High God, Melchizedek. And Melchizedek gives Abraham some food, and he gives him some drink, and he pronounces a blessing, acknowledging that the Lord God of hosts was behind the victory. And in response, Abraham gives him a tenth of all of the spoils of war. Well, what I want to do today is I want to look at the characters, the figures in this particular account of the Bible, and draw some lessons for us. So let's read our text in Genesis chapter 14. We'll begin in verse 17. And after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba. That is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abraham rich.'" Well, what are the lessons that we can learn from Abraham? I think we can learn a great deal from the conduct of Abraham. The first thing that we learn is that Abraham was not going to stand by and be content to enjoy his blessings, the blessings that God had given him, while others suffered. Oh, I want you to understand how easy it would have been to Abraham to get out of this whole mess. He could have said, "You know what? I gave my nephew a choice of where to live. And he is the one who chose Sodom. It was the well-watered plains of the Jordan, fertile land. He should have let me choose first. I was the one who brought him here from Ur in the first place. I'm older, right? Isn't he the one who chose to compromise his morals by living in that perverted community? Oh, by the way, what am I going to do, one man with a few servants, against such a powerful army? What can I do?" You see, Abraham could have simply said that and gotten out of this whole thing, but that's not what Abraham did. He understood something that the Apostle Paul would write 2,000 years later in Philippians 2, that we are not only to look out for our own interest, but we are to look out for the interest of others. Abraham could not stand by and watch others suffer while he did nothing. He understood that he was blessed by God, that he might be a blessing to others. And the same is true with us, that God has blessed us with opportunity and resource when we find individuals who are really in need and want to be helped. We can reach out like Abraham and we can alleviate their suffering. The second thing that we learn from Abraham is this. He understood that if he was going to face a formidable foe like this alliance, it was going to take some faith on his part. I mean, to realize that there's just 318 men and he was going against such a large army. I mean, Look at, if you go to Canaan, you can look at all the destruction. I mean, city after city after city after city state, they had leveled, decimated. Abraham knew that he was going against such a powerful force. He was going to have to trust God. Today, the foe that you are facing, it might not be a invading army that's just stole some of your family members, but it may be just as problematic. It could be a devastating illness that you are struggling through day to day, trying to find the strength to bear up. It could be that there is strife and division has worked its way into your marriage and into your immediate family, or even your extended family. It could be right now that the old devil is after you, trying to sift you as wheat, to shake you, to see what you're made out of. And you're thinking, man, this is strong. I don't know if I can make it. Maybe you're facing some emotional distress. Maybe even profound loneliness. You see, the truth is that we all have our mountains of trouble. But I want to tell you that the solution is the same. The moment in life when you feel the most helpless and alone is the moment you need to trust God the most. He is dependable. He has a proven track record. Right? Romans tells us that in Christ that we are more than conquerors. He tells us in Hebrews that He is not going to walk out and go on vacation and leave us. He's never going to leave us or forsake us. Psalm 18 says, look, God is my rock. He is my fortress. He is my deliverer. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because thou art with me. It's personal. There is no such thing as a hopeless situation if you're a child of God. No such thing. Well, the third thing that we can learn about Abraham is very important. Abraham understood the importance of guarding his heart. Look in verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God, the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap or take anything that is yours, lest you should say that I have made Abraham rich. Now that's always been a little strange to me. A strange passage in a way, because I'm thinking to myself, you know, he so quickly accepted the food and drink that Melchizedek brought him, but yet he rejected the reward that was rightfully his. Abraham, what are you thinking? Why don't you take some of this for yourself? You're going to need it. Don't you remember when you first came into Canaan from Ur? Remember that terrible drought and famine that drove you to Egypt? Well, there could be another one right around the corner. You're going to need some of this for yourself. Could be a financial disaster around the corner. Abraham, it is rightfully yours. Take it. Abraham said, no, I'm not going to take it. Why didn't he take it? Because he understood that Sodom was a very corrupt and wicked and depraved city. And he knew that any association with Sodom's king or his people would lead to a compromised faith. He understood something so many of us don't understand sometimes, that any time we unite with the world, there is a price to be paid. He understood something that the Apostle Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 6:14, that we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. He says, look, what fellowship does righteousness have with lawlessness? What communion does light have with darkness? And so what he's saying is, look, Be careful. Be careful of your associations. Be careful of the friends that you make. Be careful of the kind of people that you partner with in your business. Be careful the kind of people that you date and marry. Be careful of the kinds of values that you embrace. There's always a price when we compromise. Abraham understood it. You see, when we compromise, what often happens is we will water down the truth of God's Word. Oh, when we're walking in the light and we're striving, not in a perfect way, but in a faithful way to please God, look, we will do anything and everything not to try to offend our God. But when we begin to dabble in the world over here a little bit and over there a little bit, what ends up happening is all of a sudden we will do anything and everything to try and not offend the world. Don't you know that's true? Oh, I don't want to say that. That might offend them. I don't want to talk about baptism as necessary for salvation. That might offend. Or social drinking. You know, a lot of folks drink, and that their aunt may drink, and I don't want to offend them. Know what I'm talking about? Or divorce, or remarriage, or homosexuality, some of the things. And we just kind of back off. And we don't say anything because we don't want to offend anybody. But we also compromise our character. That is the very thing that Abraham was so concerned about. He didn't want anyone to think that Sodom, the king of Sodom, had made him rich. But he wanted everybody to know. He wanted the whole world to know that his riches came by blessing of the Almighty God. And when we compromise, the third thing that happens a lot of times is that we will lose our spiritual sharpness when we dabble in things of the world. I mean, sin no longer bothers us. We are no longer affected deeply by immorality, vulgarity, and obscenity, and all the things that are thrown at us day in and day out. When disrespect is shown to God, it doesn't bother it like it used to. You see, when we begin to grow in an appetite for things of the world, we decrease our hunger and longing for the things of God. And what happens is it ends up distorting our thinking. I can't tell you the number of people, and you know this is true, who were once with the West Huntsville family and would sing the songs on Sunday, the songs of praise, and teach Bible classes. And something happened along the way, and they got united with the world, and their thinking became confused. And then you may see them somewhere that you never thought you would see a Christian, or say something on Facebook that no Christian would ever say. And you think, how could they get... They know that is wrong. Listen to me. If we allow our culture to define riches, we will find ourselves being obsessed with materialism. If we allow our culture to define what love is, we will find ourselves embracing promiscuity and perversion. If we allow this world to define what worship is, we will find ourselves focusing just on external feelings, what makes us feel good, instead of the worship that is authorized by God's holy word. You see there? It goes on and on. If we allow the culture to define our image, we will find ourselves puffed up and prideful, refusing to submit to the authority of God. If we allow our world to define what is right to be able to put into our hearts and mind far as our entertainment, we will compromise our pursuit of holiness. And if we allow our culture to define God, we will end up worshiping a reflection of ourselves. See that? Do you see what happens there? Abraham understood. He was a wise man. He could look down the road of life and he could say, if I take these things from old Bera, the king of Sodom, it's going to come back and it's going to bite me. So what's going to happen? He had wisdom, young people. He was able to look and see, you know, what this really is not what it seems on the surface. This is really a compromise. A compromise. So he gave up what he had a right to so that he could retain his purity and his holiness before God. God bless Abraham for that decision. And the second figure that we see in our text today is a man by the name of Melchizedek. The Bible says that he was the king of Salem. What do we know about him? Well, his name means king of righteousness. Salem, the king of Salem means peace. So he was the king of righteousness. He was also the king of peace. Salem later became Jerusalem. He was the priest of the Most High God. It's interesting that this is the first time priest is found in the Word of God. Melchizedek, who was he? Well, he was this man who was living in a perverted world, trying to stay holy and do what was right before God. And so here he comes, and he sees Abraham, and he gives Abraham a blessing. And he acknowledges how great God is, and that God was behind this particular victory. And he brings him this message, which makes him a prophet, a priest, and a king. Abraham gives him a 10% of all of the spoils. What can we learn? What is the lesson that we can learn from Melchizedek? Here it is. God is doing more through us, through you, than what you realize. Melchizedek was this man. And you know what he did? He simply just set out to serve a meal and encourage a weary man of God. That's what he did. And when Melchizedek was going back home, I mean, he had 10% of all of this bounty. And he's thinking to himself, wow, I had no idea God was going to work this way today. But you know what? God was doing a whole lot more than what Melchizedek understood. A whole lot more than encouraging this weary warrior. Because centuries later in Psalm 110, David calls this priest by name and says the Messiah will be in the order of Melchizedek. Centuries after that, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 6 and 7 would spotlight this kind act. God was using Melchizedek to point others to Christ. Isn't that amazing? You know what? Something I've learned is that you never try to conclude that you know the whole picture. You don't do that because you don't know. You don't know how God is using your faithfulness as a Bible class teacher. Perhaps you've made a great change upon some person, some student, and they in turn will make changes upon others and others. You just don't know that. You don't know how your act of kindness really impacted a person. Perhaps, my friend, you have turned somebody away from despair. You don't know how God is changing another person through your example. You don't know what kind of difference that you are making by your consistent prayer life. You don't know how far-reaching God is going to use your stewardship as you give sacrificially week in and week out for evangelism. You don't know those things. You know, I am encouraged every single week as I imagine how God is using the things we do around here that we don't know about. I was just thinking this week, something like the people who work in the sound booth, who make sure that we can all hear the Word of God as it is proclaimed. Those who faithfully put these sermons on CDs who are given into the hands of neighbors and friends. Those who put the singing and sermons on the internet that are listened to by hundreds and hundreds of people. You see, we don't know. Or World Bible School. I was thinking about all the studies that are filled out every week on Wednesday night in the annex. And they are sent out and sent to some person in another country or halfway around the world. And what's God doing with that work? How big is it going to be? We don't know. My guess is that a lot of us feel rather insignificant at times, don't we? Just me. But let me tell you something. If you will be faithful to God, He will use you in more ways than you can imagine. It will stagger your imagination. I firmly believe that when we get to heaven, that God is going to pull back the veil, pull back the curtain, and we are going to be shocked, we are going to be humbled deeply by the way God used our life, ways that we didn't know. The way that God used others' lives to encourage and enrich us. Melchizedek had no idea in what ways God was using him. And neither do we. Oh, I wonder how many people in the Christian race have simply thrown in the towel. They'd simply quit because they felt, well, you know, I'm really not getting anywhere. I'm not doing any good. Can I encourage you today to not give up? Don't grow weary in doing good. Because in due season, you will reap if you do not lose heart. And then the third figure in our account today is someone that's not even really listed in our text. But as we look at Psalm 110 and Hebrews 6 and 7, we'll discover that that account here is meant to point us to Jesus Christ. That Melchizedek reminds us of Christ and some elements of his life. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, the passage that Derek read to us a little bit ago is interesting, isn't it? A little mysterious. He said Melchizedek is without father or mother. What in the world does that mean? Well, it's kind of interesting that the truth that I believe is being conveyed there is that the Jewish priesthood resulted in being part of a family line. That would be the descendants of Aaron. But the priesthood of Melchizedek was bestowed, and appointed by God Himself. And that is the precise manner that Jesus Christ became our high priest. He didn't inherit it. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. It wasn't that Melchizedek did not have a father or a mother, but he just didn't owe his position to them. And that is true in reference to Jesus Christ. He became our high priest by direct appointment from his father. Melchizedek has no listing of birth or of death. According to the Bible, the Levitical priests could serve in the tabernacle from the time they were age 25 to the time they were age 50, according to Numbers chapter 8, verse 24. But yet you look at Melchizedek's record in Genesis 14, and there is no such limit placed on Melchizedek, not at all. From that record that we see that there was no beginning or no end of his administration. And that points us again to Jesus Christ. That the effects of his heavenly priesthood will be unending. The redeemed of all time will praise him throughout all of eternity. Melchizedek was a prophet. He was a priest. And a king. A rare combination also found in Jesus Christ. Melchizedek took a position of superiority over Abraham. That reminds us that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is superior to the priesthood of man. And so the Hebrew writer wants us to remember a few things that are important. Number one, Jesus Christ, he is unique. He is God's only begotten, special, unique Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who died for you and me. Isn't that great? That He is eternal. He is before all things. And all things consist and hold together through Him, Colossians 1 tells us. And so we see that He's unique. We see that He's also eternal. He's perfect. Don't you know the priests that offered those sacrifices? The Bible says they had to offer sacrifices for themselves. They were distracted by their own problems. Not so with Christ. He is perfect. He gave his own blood. And that sacrifice is not temporary, but it is permanent. And finally, Jesus is superior. There is no created being that is his equal. Isn't that great? Maybe sometimes it's good for us just to meditate on that very fact. There's no one that can meet the need that you have in life from day to day like Jesus Christ. So once again, we're faced with a question. With whom or what are we going to put our trust in? Where are we going to turn in our time of need? Where is it going to be? Is it going to be a bank account? Is it going to be a eating and exercise regimen that we put our trust in? Is it going to be a counselor? The degrees? Our education that we have earned? Credit line? What's it going to be? My friend, Jesus Christ gave himself for you. He gave all that he could give. You and I, sometimes I picture this when I'm taking the Lord's Supper. I picture the darkness and the hopelessness and the blackness and the evil of hell. I picture myself going in that direction, helpless to do anything about it. And there the Lord Jesus reaches down and he grabs me and he rescues me. God says, look, I'm perfect. I cannot tolerate sin in my presence. And Jesus said, no, here I am. I'm the way and the truth and the life. You can come to God through me. All that sin, I'll pay it. And I can't help but thank you, God. Thank you, God. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to be separated in eternal darkness. I don't want to hurt like that. Abraham gave Melchizedek 10% of everything. God expects something different from you and me. He expects us to give ourselves. Ourselves. If you have never done that, today would be a great time for you to put on Christ in baptism. We've had several baptisms lately, and hasn't it been great? How about you? What's holding you back? Indecision? Pride? What is it? Make the decision today to make right what was wrong. And maybe it is that Christ was once first in your life, and maybe you've gone out and you've been distracted. The devil, he's real good now. He knows your way. He's distracted. He's pulled you over here. Today, will you put the Lord back in the place that he belongs in your heart? Will you allow Christ to have the preeminence in your heart that he once had? I beg you, do that today as we stand and as we sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Paul Owen. If you have comments or questions, Paul can be reached by email at owen@westhuntsville.org.